That's chapter 2, starting at verse 18 and page 4. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thanks, Jemima. Do keep Genesis 2 open in front of you. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis over this past term. If you're joining us, about halfway through the series. We've been looking at the way that God has made the world, the way that God has made us, and some of the implications for us of that. And we're finishing off chapter 2 this morning. Why don't I pray for us before we get into that text together? Let me pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. And the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Father, thank you for the perfect nature of your law, your word. Thank you that it refreshes our souls. And that would be our prayer this morning, that you would do that. Come and bring, breathe life into our souls afresh as we sit under your word today. Father, thank you that we come knowing that what you say is true, it's reliable, and we can depend on it. Father, thank you that it's lasting wisdom for us, and we recognize that we are simple. Lord, we need instruction, we need your truth, and pray that you'll bring those things to light. Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, and we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, the two authors there, Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, say this about relationships. They say, "Some of our deepest joys and our most painful hurts have been in relationships. There are times we wish we could live alone, and other times we're glad that we don't. What is certain is that we've all been significantly shaped by relationships that are full of sorrow and of joy." They say that faced with the challenge of relationship, we live with a tension between self-protective isolation and the dream for meaningful relationship. We don't want to be hurt again, and yet, as they put it, something keeps dragging us back to other people. Why is that desire for relationship, despite so many challenges, so deeply ingrained in us? We can't live with people, and yet we can't live without them. Sometimes we run from people, sometimes we run toward them. Sometimes we think we're done with people, other times we're just desperate for friendship, for a companion. What's going on with that? Well, this morning we're looking at that from the end of Genesis 2. We've been thinking about these opening chapters and God's setting up of creation. We've made our way through God creating and organizing the cosmos. We've seen that earth is God's central focus and mankind is the pinnacle of what he's made. And we've seen that as we've thought about mankind and what it means to be human, that we've looked at areas like being made in God's image. We've looked at things like the balance of work and rest. We've thought about being a worshipper. But there's one area that's inherent to our humanity we haven't considered, and it's this fact that we're created to be relational beings. We're created to know one another. We're created not just to live in blissful isolation, but to live in community, to live in relationship. Relationship with others is just not a nice to have for us today. It's hardwired into us right from the beginning. It's an essential of being human, to know and be known, to love and to be loved. So let's see the way that God sets that out for us in Genesis 2. The first thing that we're going to look at is the need for relationship, the need for relationship with someone other than God. Take just a fresh look at verse 18 of chapter 2. One of the benefits of looking at these early chapters of Genesis is that for many of you in the room, I'm sure, these early chapters are really familiar. We're familiar with the basic content, but of course the difficulty and problem of being familiar is the things that should surprise us don't always do that. But have a look at verse 18 and see what the Lord says. The Lord God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. Remember, those of you who have been tracking through this series, what did chapter 1 continually say? Continually there, the Lord looked on what he had made and the Lord said, it is good. It is good. 6 times in the opening chapter, God saw that it was good. And then the 7th time, the final time, God says, it is very good. It is very good. And now suddenly from nowhere, partway through chapter 2, God says something is not good. And notice it's not the man's assessment. It's not the man looking around and saying, I'm not really sure about this. I'm not happy about this. This is the Lord's assessment. Something is not good. And not good is emphatic. The way the words are put here in the verses in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. Not good. Not good is the being of man by himself. Literally, that's what it says. So that jars with everything that has gone so far. Everything has been good, but not now. And Tim Keller, the pastor, poses the question at this point. Look, how could Adam be in a not good condition when he was in a perfect world and he's in a perfect relationship with God? Those two things are there. Well, the Lord tells us why it's not good. It's not good because the man is alone. Alone. But don't you want to look at this verse and think, well, he's not alone, is he? Like, he's not alone. Look, surely the Lord is with him. He's not alone. Isn't that enough? Isn't that okay? The Lord is with him. Well, to put it bluntly, no, it's not enough. That's what the text tells us. It's not sufficient for the man to relate to God only. He needs something else. He needs someone else. And here's the way Keller answers that question. Keller says the account here is implying that our intense relational capacity, the fact that God has created us for relationship and given us that potential, is not fulfilled completely by our vertical relationship with him. It's not completely fulfilled by that. God has created us to need horizontal relationships with human beings. Now, it's no surprise, is it, really, that we have a relational capacity. That shouldn't be a surprise because we're made in God's image. And God is a relational God. The God of the Bible is revealed to us as the God who is one God in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who've always enjoyed a relationship together. God is relational. We're made in his image. We're relational. But the bigger surprise, perhaps, is that God sets things up so that relationship with him will not be adequate. It won't be enough. It won't be enough for us to know him and love him. We must know and love others as well. We must have that horizontal relationship as well as the vertical relationship. So let me just press into that for a moment. Remember, Adam has everything going for him. He's got... There's no hurt here in the garden. There's no pain. There's no brokenness. There's no distress. There's no difficulties coming up. And even in that scenario, it's not enough for him to have a relationship with God. He needs a suitable helper, one who is literally according to him and like him. I think what that means for us this morning is that it's critical we don't underplay the importance of our relationship with other people. I think there are times we say something a bit like this, that Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. And of course, there's a good thread of truth in that. But that's not the way that God has chosen to work. Christ is enough. He is enough for us to be saved. He is enough in that sense. Christ is enough relationally when nobody stands with us and when everybody will abandon us. But God has wired us to need other people. That's the way he sets things up to be. If we move from singing the words, all I have is Christ, to all I need is Christ, then I think there's a big danger that we think it's okay to just live life in isolation and to be in relationship with Christ, but to give up on working at human relationships, especially when they get to be difficult, especially when they get too hard. Lord says that's not good. It's not good to live alone with God. That's what God says about living isolated and independent. We can't choose this morning whether we'll engage in relationship with others. that we can take it or leave it. No, we must connect with others. We must do that. It's not what God wants for us, just to be in relationship with him, but also in relationship to other people. God says, if you're going to get to know me and if you're going to love me, then you must know and relate and love other people as well. So we need relationship with somebody other than God. Secondly, we need relationship with a suitable counterpart. Verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. So what is going to happen? Why is that the case? Why is it not good for the man to be alone? Because life is going to take more than the man on his own. We're destined to need others. And the kind of companion that's described here is somebody who is a suitable helper. A suitable helper. I think if we think about the idea of a helper, we can get two kind of pictures that come into our minds. Perhaps the first picture is someone who is a helper who is a bit like a PA or a bit like an assistant. It's somebody we expect to follow our agenda and to serve our needs, but basically we call the shots and they do all the kind of things that we're not all that keen to do. If I help my wife Ellie out in the kitchen, that's pretty much the way it works. She needs to tell me what to do. To be honest, my help is very limited. To be honest, I'm usually out of the kitchen and maybe one of the kids will come and take my place because they're much more help in terms of following the instructions. But there is another way to think about this idea of helper. If we need somebody's help, then we're lacking. We're not able to do something without them. If my father-in-law comes and helps out with DIY in the house, as he did do this past week, that means he does the jobs. That's what happens when he helps. He does the jobs. I stand there and I might hold the odd tool. That might be my exciting role. But generally, he helps by doing what I'm incapable of doing. Can you see there's a real difference between those two pictures? In the first picture, the person is already strong and takes that strength and just utilises others. In the second picture, the person is inadequate and needs support. They need help. And I think this is much closer to the second picture here. This word helper comes up a number of times in the Old Testament, and in the vast majority of the occasions, it speaks about the way the Lord helps his people. It's strong help. It's not a weak word. Help means indispensable partner. What the man lacks, the woman accomplishes. Now, let me just say, just before all the women sit back and smugly think, yes, that absolutely describes life. Women will get done all the things that the men won't do. The point is that the two are working together. They complement one another. The creation of a suitable helper, suitable literally is according to and opposite him. We might use the word counterpart. Somebody perfectly suited to him, who matches him well, not exactly the same, but one who corresponds. And let me give you just a really simple application of that. In Genesis 2, we see that men and women are both alike in dignity, and they both need one another. Genesis is beautifully balanced about our unity and our equality, and yet our diversity and our difference. Beautiful balance in these opening chapters of Genesis. It values how we are similar, and it values how we are different, and we should value that too as men and women, our similarities and our differences. But I want you to see here now that the story takes a slightly strange turn, because really, verse 18, don't we expect God to just make a suitable helper? Don't we expect that to just happen? And instead of that, verses 19 and 20 feel like a bit of an interruption. We get the parade of the animals brought before Adam. And the animals are brought by the Lord God, and Adam names them. And naming, it's good to understand that naming is not just attaching a label to something. In the Bible, to name would be to look at something and to assess it and to give it a fitting, a suitable name. And Adam considers the animals and he gives them a suitable name. But why does this take place now? Why do we get this now in the account? Well, the last part of verse 20 helps us. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And it's important not to misunderstand this text. It's not that the Lord thought, well, I wonder if there is a suitable companion out there. I wonder if a suitable companion for the man will be a West Highland Terrier. Let me bring all the animals in front and we'll see whether that works out. Now, it's not for the Lord to do that. It's so that Adam sees that in all of the creation, There's not a suitable helper. There is no one who is his counterpart. Perhaps he did look at the West Highland Terrier and thought, well, that'll be nice to go for a walk with the dog at my heels. Or he looked at the Shire horse and he thought, yes, that's going to be great, really valuable. I can get them working in the garden on all the projects I've got lined up. That'll be great, perhaps. But there's no suitable helper. There are those that will help, but no suitable helper, nobody corresponding to him. John Piper has put it in this way. He said, there's all the difference in the world between having an experience like looking, say, at the Northern Lights and sharing that experience with your dog or with your beloved. And if you're not sure there is such a big difference, well, I'll talk to you about marriage counselling afterwards and we'll have that conversation. You see, Adam just gets to see for himself that there are other helpers, but they are not his counterpart. Not his counterpart. How do we apply this in this morning? Is this managing our expectations of pets when we get pets? Or is this about creation care? Well, we thought a little bit about how we relate to the rest of creation, but let's apply it in this area of relationships. We've already said that to just have a relationship vertically with the Lord God, with somebody greater and bigger, that vertical relationship, where we look upwards, is not sufficient. We need horizontal relationship as well. But there is another danger, I think. The other danger is that we see a vertical relationship with the creation, with something lesser, a vertical relationship where we look downwards. We also need to see that that isn't enough as well. We need relationships that are truly horizontal, where we relate to other people, where we relate to those who are like us but different to us. I don't know if you've seen the film Castaway with Tom Hanks. It came out in the year 2000. I remember going to watch Castaway with Ellie, my wife, and with my sister. And I remember it really well because they both came out complaining about how terrible a film it was. Now, I have to say, I remember quite enjoying watching Tom Hanks for almost 90% of the film there on his own. But it was quite stressful watching the character Chuck Noland, the one that Tom Hanks was playing, just learning how to survive on the island. The scene, some of you will remember it, where he sort of steps out into the sea on the sharp coral is really quite a painful scene to watch in the film. But one of the big features of the film is that Nolan, amongst all the stuff that is washed up on the shore with him, he finds a volleyball. And some of you will remember the volleyball becomes his companion. He paints a face on the volleyball, he names it Wilson, and he spends his time talking to the volleyball. Actually, it's a really strong picture, isn't it, of how deep the need for companionship is. That this volleyball with the painted face became a source of companionship in some way. And in fact, there's really quite a moving scene at the end where, I'm afraid I'm going to spoil it for you, but it's 2000, so it's too old not to spoil. But he gets off the island. And as he makes his way off the island and he's on the boat, he's taken Wilson with him and the ball falls into the ocean. And there's almost a couple of minutes of him crying out for where the ball is and apologising, sorry, sorry. But friends, I have to say, that is not ordinary circumstances. That is not usual. That I really needed to say that, didn't I? That extreme isolation means that a man will personify a volleyball because it's all he had. But my question for you this morning is I just wonder if some of us do something a little bit similar. We do a kind of Wilson volleyball version of relationship. We do pseudo-relationship, but it's not quite the real deal. And that will look different for different people. For some of us here this morning, we tend to retreat into the world of film or books, where we see other people taking the risks of relationship and we get to taste the emotion of relationship, perhaps through others, but we don't invest in relationship ourselves. Or maybe we do this version of relationship, where the relationship we want is where we don't talk and interact with other people, we just talk at them. We just want to be heard. But we don't want to hear back. We don't want to explore the other person. We don't want to know the other person. We don't ever want to be disagreed with or challenged. It becomes all about me. This relationship is all one way, and what I can dispense to you. Ask yourself this morning, if a volleyball could substitute for a friend, just someone to just hear you out, then maybe we're substituting pseudo-relationship for real relationship. Or do some of us only ever message people and yet we never speak to them? Our relationship with some people is nearly all virtual. And that means we don't have to cope with people's reactions in quite the same way. We forget to measure how we say what we say. We only read people's words. We never have to learn to read their faces. Guys, we need to stop saying things in a text or on Snapchat that you'd never say to somebody's face. When we do that, we're thinning relationship. It's pseudo-relationship. I'm sure that some of you in the room are hooked on pornography. And why is that the case? Because it gives a false allure of intimacy, and yet it requires you to sacrifice nothing. Not to be known, and not to be vulnerable. Some of you in this room are desperate. Some of you guys are desperate to know the draw of femininity, but you won't take the risk of real relationship. You're taking the thin and the easy route of fake sexuality as you look at pornography on a regular basis. Guys, you see the point. Just think about where your relationships are set. Where are you doing pseudo-relationship this morning? It's not just that we need to relate to others. It's that there's a depth of relationship we need. There's a depth of connection we need, both for ourselves and for the other person we're relating to. That's a depth we were created for. So the need for relationship with someone other than God, the need for relationship with a suitable helper, and then the need for relationship is provided for by the Lord God. At verse 21, what happens to the man in this situation? Well, Adam has found no suitable helper, and it's the Lord who takes action. Just notice verse 21, it's not even just that the man falls asleep, it's the Lord God calls the man to fall into a deep sleep. The Lord is taking action here. And in that sleep, the Lord God takes one of the man's ribs, and from that rib, he makes a woman. We've seen earlier in this series that the man was made from the dust, and now the woman is made from his flesh. Just as the man was specially made different to the rest of creation, so the woman is specially made, uniquely made by a surgical act of God, as somebody has put it. And what does it take to make the woman? It takes a piece of the man. Takes a piece of him, costs the man, he loses a rib, piece of his own flesh. Now, even where that piece of flesh is from points again to the fact that man and woman are to be complements of one another, equal in dignity. Matthew Henry, the old writer, is often quoted on this verse because he just sums it up as well as anybody has ever summed it up. Matthew Henry said that the Lord God took a rib so that instead of being made from his head to top him, or from his feet to be trampled by him, she was made from a rib to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. And having made her, what does the Lord God do? Well, now he brings the woman to the man. Verse 22. This is like the father of the bride walking down the aisle to meet the groom. That's the picture here in these verses. And what is Adam's response? What is Adam's response to that? These are the first words ever recorded from human lips in the whole of the Bible. And those first words are a poem of delight about the woman. This is now bone of my bone. This is now is kind of at last. I've seen all the rest. At last. Now I see someone who is like me and different to me. This is the one I've been looking for. This is someone I identify with. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I recognize her. She is not absolutely like me, and yet she's part of me. Here's the suitable helper I've been looking for and longing for. And he names her. He calls her woman, recognizing that she was taken out of him. That naming demonstrates his position as a responsible leader. Responsible leader and suitable helper. It's no surprise, really, that even back here in Genesis 2, the man has the role of responsible leader as he names, and he has the role of the one who will sacrifice his own flesh and blood so the woman can live. The woman has the role of suitable helper made to correspond to the man, like him but different to him. Now, if verse 22 reads a bit like the bride being given away, if it sounds like a marriage, that's exactly what's going on here. Verse 24 is Moses' description of marriage, put in at this place. Verse 24, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. So what is God's solution to the problem of the man being alone? It's not to say, Adam, I should be enough. And it's not to say, look, learn how to relate to the rest of creation. God makes a suitable helper, one like him but different to him. I want to give you three implications of that for us, of this little section. Firstly, I think the verses should lead us to value marriage highly. To value marriage highly. Because marriage is not our invention, it's God's invention. God gives it here. And marriage is the closest bond that the Lord gives. And verse 24 helps us to see that. Verse 24 helps us to see that there is leaving and cleaving and weaving in marriage. Firstly, there's leaving the parent-authority relationship. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Their primary allegiance switches from a relationship with parents to a relationship to one another. This is the primary allegiance that we have within relationships. The deepest relationship that we can enjoy. There is cleaving. Marriage involves uniting together. Their lives cease being independent. They're not two lives on kind of twin tracks together, but they're now formally committed to each other. I was at a wedding on Friday, and the minister taking the service really helpfully highlighted that when the couple were saying the vows, they didn't just say, I do, as they committed to their love for one another. They said, I will. It was forward-looking. It was, I will. This is what I will do. There's a cleaving together and a weaving of their lives together. They become one flesh, not just physically, though that's included, but it connected at all the levels. When Ellie, my wife, feels pain, then I will feel pain. When there are life decisions to make about life, then it's together. It's us as a couple and us as a family. Marriage is to be honoured and upheld, as our marriage services say. There's a danger that we can speak too highly about marriage, but in a day when many see marriage commitment as an optional thing, it's important to underline again that marriage is a good gift of God to be valued and to be honoured. We should value marriage highly. But secondly, the verses should not lead us to value marriage absolutely. Shouldn't lead us to value marriage absolutely. And what I mean by that is that all of us, whether we are married or unmarried, are called into deep relationship with others. Verse 18 does not say it is not good for the man to be unmarried. It says it is not good for the man to be alone. And the Bible is wonderfully balanced about the fact that although marriage is presented as a gift of God, and I think it's fair to say the usual expectation for us, the Bible also wonderfully honours being unmarried, and it speaks highly of that. Jesus did so. Paul did so. To one person, God gives the gift of marriage. To another, God gives the gift of being unmarried. But all of us have the gift and opportunity of being in deep relationship. Now, I have deliberately used the terminology unmarried rather than the term being single. Because it struck me a few years ago, the Bible just doesn't talk about us being single. You can't find texts like that. It talks about being married or unmarried. The Bible doesn't expect anyone to be single, to be on their own. The Bible expects everyone to enjoy the warmth and the value and the beauty of close relationship. And some will do that within the context of a married relationship, and some will do that in the context of friendship. But all of us in this community have the calling not to be alone, but to risk real relationship and real friendship. Here's the way one person in the church family put it to me recently in an email. They said, I'm really thankful for my lovely friends who I consider to be such a gift to me. went to the world and to my colleagues, by this stage of life, I'm expected to have the gift of a husband and children. It really is a blessing to me that I have the gift of deep friendship. My close friends really are like family to me. And that's beautiful, and that's exactly what life should be, particularly here in our church family. It's a calling for all of us, married and unmarried, to keep offering relationship to each other and entering into relationship together. And thirdly, a third implication of this little section is that the verses should lead to us prioritising others over ourselves. Prioritising others over ourselves. Today we're facing lots of challenges, aren't we, in our culture as we think through questions like gender and marriage and sexuality. I believe Genesis 2 teaches us here, as the church has taught through the centuries, that mankind is created male and female, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that a sexual relationship is to be within the context of marriage. And I know that is really counter-cultural today. I know that. And I'm not sure the argument will be won or even be persuasive by just saying over and over that's what the Bible teaches about this. But I think the Bible here shows us something as well, that God has something more for us, more than simply my self-identity and something more than my sexual relationships. Today it seems that we're all having to wrestle with the questions of who am I and the importance of having a sexual relationship. And in many ways, this passage says, more fundamental than what you feel about yourself and more significant even than your sexuality is your relationship with other people. The Bible does talk about same-sex relationships. It calls it friendship. And we've lost that sense of the importance of friendship. We've made sex such an absolute requirement for a fulfilled life that the prospect of living without having sex is almost considered impossible by our culture. And we're often breathing in that same air. But sex is not as essential as our culture says it is. But the one thing that is essential is deep relationship and friendship. And we need to talk more about that. And church here, we need to be a community that offers friendship and deep relationship with those who are struggling in the area of gender and those who are struggling with same-sex attraction and those who have complicated, messy backgrounds when it comes to the issue of sex. And doing all of that whilst holding gently but firmly to what God has shown us here about the pattern for gender, the pattern for sex and the pattern for marriage. It's in relationship, it's in deep relationship that we'll be able to support and walk with and care for and love those who wrestle with those things, who struggle with what God has said, but who want to walk his path even when it's costly. Well, where does the text end up today? Where does the text end? It ends on verse 25. And let's end here this morning. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Naked, they were completely exposed. There was nothing hidden from the other. And a remarkable truth is they felt no shame about that. Today, as we think about this subject of relationship, the challenge for all of us is that we think about relationship and there's a good deal of shame, isn't there, as we think about it. We're nervous about people seeing us. We're nervous about people really knowing us. Or if we unwrap who we are, we're nervous about being rejected or misunderstood or perhaps shamed. For Adam and Eve, their vertical relationship with God was fully intact, not broken in any way, and so their relationship with each other doesn't suffer any mistrust, doesn't suffer any insecurity. They see each other as they are, and neither is ashamed. Now, we can't go back to verse 25 of chapter 2. That's not going to be my application that we get right back here, you'll be pleased to know. Because Genesis 3 has happened. That's the reality. Genesis 3, shame has entered in with sin. We feel exposed, and we are exposed. That is the truth about us. But in God's great grace, God has provided a cover for our shame and a cover for our nakedness, and he's covered us in the rightness of Jesus Christ. Our shame was not a reason for God to shun us and to stay away from us, but that was the reason God stepped in and clothed us and covered us with the rightness of Jesus Christ. And so God has restored broken relationship with him. And as he's restored a broken relationship with him, he has stepped us in so that we can enjoy new relationship with others, with a new willingness to be vulnerable, with a new acceptance that we might be hurt, but we're still called to love, and with a new ability to unwrap who we are and to not be afraid of that. Because how people respond to us and how people relate to us is not our ultimate this morning. We need other people. We need relationships with people. But it's for their sake as much for ours, not to be fulfilling to us, but to be part of God's transforming work in us and transforming work through us. Healing always comes in relationship. And yet sometimes that is bruising, and sometimes it's costly, and sometimes we want to walk away. But this morning, friend, you have a Christ who will always love you. A Christ who will never blow hot and cold in his relationship with you. A Christ who will never misunderstand you, who will never falsely accuse you, who will never let you down, who will never be too busy, who will never walk away from you. That's the friend that you have. A friend who will stick closer than a brother, closer even than a spouse. And out of that one perfectly good relationship with the ultimately faithful friend, then we can live out in the midst of all of those messy other horizontal relationships that we have. Since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, let me pray now that God will help us to do that. Let's pray.